Father and mother, we know. How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled amongst themselves, or among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So Jesus has declared that he is the bread of life that the Father has given from heaven, that if anyone who comes to him, or means that believes in him, comes to him, believes in him as the Christ, will never hunger and thirst again. We see that verses 33 to 35. That's true, amen? The problem is that they didn't believe it. Look at verse 36. If we go back here to 36, it says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And Jesus then tells them how one gets to eat from the bread of life, the bread that is from heaven. It's those the Father draws to Christ who believe in the Son, verses 37 to 46. So, and then we read in chapter 6, and when we get to verse 47 again, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Everybody knows that to be true, right? I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, meaning himself, he will live for how long? Forever. And by the way, eating implies believing. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now notice again what Jesus says here. He who believes in me has everlasting life. I'm going to keep pressing that on and on. I am the bread of life. As bread is necessary for physical life, so Jesus is necessary for spiritual life or even our eternal life. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And of course, he's speaking a figure of speech here, which pointed to taking within one's innermost being. You abide in me. You take me in. You sup with me. He's saying you must take me into you, and you must come into me, and then you will have life. So we're talking about a very intimate relationship here with the Lord. It's not just a casual meeting with him. It's not just, you know, like most Christianity you might see today is just, you know, it's part of my life, but it's not all of my life. It's a difference between people snacking on Jesus or eating Jesus. There's a difference. That sounds weird saying that. But there's a great difference. He plainly explained what he meant by bread. That bread was his flesh given for the life of the world. It was his soon coming work on the cross when he gave his life as a sacrifice which was pleasing to God the Father and a substitute for guilty sinners. Now look at verse 51 here. It is the bread that I shall give. Who's giving it? Christ. To give one's flesh here can't mean anything other than death. I am giving my flesh to die. I'm giving it for you. The wording here points to a death which is voluntary. He's not forced to do this. He's not obligated to die for you. He wanted to. The Father wanted you to be saved. He wanted to pour his love out on you, but he's not obligated. You're not that good of a person. You didn't do some wondrous thing. The only reason you're saved and you have a relationship with Christ is he wanted to make himself known to you. The words then are an allusion to the atoning death that Christ would die, together with a challenge to enter the closest and most intimate relationship with him. How do we receive Jesus How do we receive Jesus to the fullest sense? Notice what he says here in verses, again, 52 to 59. They're quarreling amongst themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." How do we receive Jesus in the fullest sense? I have to eat of his body. I have to drink of his blood. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They asked. So when Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they really thought that he meant that they were to turn into cannibals and eat them up. They really thought that. But is that what he's saying? No, okay. Now you might say, well, that's pretty ridiculous and laugh at it. Yet that idea still is prevalent in the Church of Rome. They believe that. They believe that when they take communion, the Church of Rome is a Catholic church, and it's called transubstantiation. There you go, that's the word. You put a lot of letters together, it can be jumbled when I read it, okay? But they actually believe that when they take the wafer, that wafer turns into the flesh of Jesus in their mouth. And when they drink of the cup, they think it turns into the actual blood of Jesus. Folks, that's not true. And yet, Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, must be received and internalized, metaphorically eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. There's no true spiritual life, no eternal life, unless I partake of Jesus Christ in that kind of intimate way. I must understand what I'm doing when I take communion. Look at 55 and 56 here. My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. You can make the argument that that food is even the word of God. Unless your word abides in me and I abide in it. But my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who feeds on Jesus will live because of him. And those who do come to Jesus, believe upon him, feed upon him, and they will find life. Now, the Jew hearing this thinks, well, this man is crazy. But we understand what he's saying, okay? He who eats this bread will live forever. Jesus offers us a heavenly bread for eternal life, that heavenly bread being him. If I believe upon him and partake of him and my life is built around him and I'm in him and him in me, I have eternal life. We must eat. Faith in Jesus is not compared with tasting or admiring him, but with eating him. I'm not just tasting him. I'm not just trying Jesus out. You hear people say, you know what, just give Jesus a chance. Just try him out for a little bit. If he doesn't work for you, hey, he's not a garment to try on. He's not a food to taste. It's implied that you and I come to him and feast on him. Every part of our being is partaking of him. We must have him within us. We must partake of him. So in thinking of Christ's death, Christians should really be motivated to think about the atonement of Christ, the blood of Jesus, really in that, not just his body, but the atonement that he made for all mankind through the shedding of his blood at the cross. Let's go to Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter 9. Even a good way to partake of Christ is to read the verses in front of us and meditate on them and digest them. Work them out in your brain. You know, so Hebrews 9, starting in verse 12. Not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Okay, now let's just break this down a little bit, okay? How many times does that blood is a powerful blood? So if he enters the most holy, by the way, that's where he went to take his blood. He did not go into the temple that was made by hands. Jesus didn't, it wasn't the temple there in Jerusalem. He went to the heavenly temple with his blood. And he entered the most holy once for all. How many times does this blood have to be shed? One time. By the way, it's so powerful, it saves you once. You don't have to be saved over and over and over and over and over and over and over. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Look at what it bought. Eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. All that hype even about the heifer today is for the purpose of they need that to restart the temple worship for the purifying even of the flesh of the priest and those. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Look at what the blood of Jesus has done at the cross. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of what? Eternal inheritance. What's at stake here? Eternity. And eternity can't be bought by the blood of animals. It can't be bought by my good works. It can only be bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. And so because it's paid for by his blood, we're redeemed by his blood, the gift of inheritance, eternal life, is forever and can never be lost. And so what is it that the blood of Jesus does for you? You just think about that blood that we will celebrate here in just a little bit. That blood brings redemption to us. Now, 1 Peter 1:19, you come back here to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And let me back up here, 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. That leads to how should we be behaving right now, waiting for the Lord return, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What did it take to redeem you? Blood, the precious blood of Christ, but it can't be just like your and my blood. The lamb without blemish, without spot. No sign, any sign of sin upon him. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in him, in God. Oh, the powerful blood of Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have, present tense, we have redemption through what? His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Look at that. We have, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. How much, and I say it over and over again, how many sins are forgiven? All of them. And we can even go back to Isaiah, into the Old Testament, Isaiah 44. This is not in your bulletin. I'm just adding this. Verse 22. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have what? Redeemed you. So the question here is, what is it that the blood of Jesus can do for us? It can redeem us. It can even bring us back to him. Let's go to Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13. And we read there, let me go to verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Wow, it doesn't just save us. It puts us into his family. It's the cause that we can go boldly before his throne even. The blood of Jesus brings also communion or fellowship. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So, of course, you know where we're going with this, eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. Paul stresses that there's communion with God through the blood of Christ. The original Greek here, The word here from which it is translated is koinonia, which means fellowship. We get the idea of the church out of this. It's the communion together with Christ. And the Lord's Supper was an important activity in the weekly assembly of early believers. It's still part of the backbone of the body of Christ. We celebrate that. We have communion with the Lord. We celebrate by fellowship. Let's go back to Matthew 26. We'll start there. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. And by the way, this is where I'll be when we do the Lord's Supper again. Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," or the forgiveness of sins. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's go to Luke chapter 22, verses 17 to 20. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do such a thing or do this thing. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Let's go to 40, verse 40 there. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." So it had become a constant thing. It wasn't just instituted by Jesus. The apostles kept that going. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. "Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to do what? To break bread." That's communion. That's the Lord's Supper. That's how they did it. Okay? "Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." You don't know how lucky you folks are. "But the Christians assembled on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, and to break bread with one another." And this, you know, this, if we're not careful, that activity could turn into something that's easily abused, in that it could become meaningless exercise with really grave consequences, to where we wouldn't really have much reverence for it. It's dangerous to partake of some. Not that we shouldn't do that. Okay, I'm not saying that. But it can become tradition more than it is. I think you know what I'm saying here. Matter of fact, if we went to 1 Corinthians 11, that was already read there, you'll notice down here, 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What was happening when they would get together to break bread, a lot of people weren't separating that time to celebrate the communion with the Lord, and there was part of their meal, and they would get drunk. And there was no meaning to the Lord's Supper part of that meal, and they would take it for granted. And because of that, many were sick, and many fell asleep, which God allowed them to die, or because of their abuse of it. But when it's properly observed, the Lord's Supper truly is a manifestation of worship. We are worshiping the Lord when we take communion. Notice what God's word says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 there. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, if you're a regular here at Rathrum, you know that when we do the Lord's Supper, I always mention that. We're doing this as what? How? When you look at verse 26 there, it says, we are proclaiming the Lord's death till he what? Comes. Who am I proclaiming the Lord's death to? Each other, right? Oh, how am I proclaiming that death? Well, I'm acknowledging that he gave his body for me, and I'm acknowledging that he gave his blood for me. Okay? He died for me. He cleansed me from all my sin. I'm proclaiming that to you. I am evangelizing you. I'm telling you that Jesus is my Savior. I'm telling you that he paid the price for my sin. I'm remembering what he did for me. But I want you to know it too. So how do I teach that to you? I take of the cup and I eat of the bread. But I'm not just proclaiming it to you. I'm proclaiming it to the heavenlies. I'm proclaiming it to anybody who can see it, that I believe Jesus died for me. And I believe that he took my sin away. I proclaim it to you, which isn't just, I'm actually speaking it to you through what I'm doing. Now, the word katangelo in the Greek means to declare openly, to declare plainly, to tell out loud. So it's not a secret I'm hiding from you. I'm proclaiming to you the death, burial, and resurrection of my Lord. And whenever we share together the Lord's Supper, we're making a public confession of faith, the same as you would with water baptism. I'm telling you that he died for me. I'm telling you that even when, if I was being baptized, that old man is being buried and I come up a new creation in Christ. So we're making an open declaration of our salvation, a bold announcement that we believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, the Lord's Supper, by means of symbols for his flesh and blood, preaches Jesus Christ crucified. Okay, Jesus Christ, the sin bearer, the substitute, the mediator, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's who I'm part of. That's who I abide in. That's who abides in me. And so we're to do this in remembrance of him. We're proclaiming in a public way our biblical beliefs. Okay? I'm not trying to sell a religion. I'm telling you that he gave his body and blood for our redemption, that Christ has been substituted for us, that he died for us, that God was satisfied with his substitution. The man can now be justified because God is satisfied. I want to address three truths here. First one is that communion is a declaration, or we can use the word proclamation, that Jesus is the perfect substitute for the sinner. He died in our place as the perfect substitute for us, as a substitute who bore our sins. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 24 and 25 here. Who he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That way that's worded is amazing. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. His beating healed you. His substitution for you at the cross healed you spiritually. He's a substitute that in that he carried our guilt. Well, actually, before we go there, go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Are you eagerly awaiting for him? Okay. What would that imply? Think about that. Eagerly waiting for him. What would that imply? How would that show up in your life? Well, yeah, you'd prepare yourself for his coming, wouldn't you? You'd be prepared for that. You'd start watching where you're fellowshipping. You'd start watching where your entertainment is. You'd start watching, you know, sanctification would be a real thing in your life. Okay, what if he came back this week? Would you be ready to meet him? I hope so. Hope so. If you are in Christ, the answer is yes. If not, it's going to be a rough thing. All right, so Isaiah 53, let's go there, verses 4, Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What does that say? He has borne our griefs, our sicknesses. Okay, he has carried our sorrows, our pains, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You know, I love that latter part of that verse. That's like saying, you and I saying, well, he got what he had coming. We esteemed him smitten. Okay? It's a good thing he got what he, you know, he's what a rebellious guy. He got exactly what he deserved. What I don't realize in the text is what happened to him was what I deserved. We looked at him as, oh, the poor man. He was crucified because he upset the government or whatever at the time. No, he died because of me. We lose sight of the reason that he had to go to the cross. He went as a substitute to bear our sins and to carry our guilt. Look at verse 5 there. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. How do you and I get peace? How do I get peace with that? Peace is between you and God. How is that? How do you get peace with a God who considers you his enemy? The chastisement for our peace was upon him. In order to get peace between you and God, me and God, he had to be chastised for our sins. That's the only way you're going to get peace with God. It's through the body and blood of Christ. Remember when the angels are singing at the where the shepherds are, and they're declaring the birth of Jesus. And what does he say about peace there? Peace on earth and goodwill towards men. It's a lovely Christmas card, right? Because we want peace on earth and goodwill towards men. That what the angels are really saying there is, the one being born is going to keep God from killing you. Put that on a Christmas card. Huh? But peace on earth and goodwill towards men is Christ. And so look at verse 8 here. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off, or he died, from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Why did he have to die? Because of the transgression of his people. And we want to go down here as far as even to verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Look what Jesus did for you. And yet, if we even jump back a few verses here, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, or to crush him is the word. God was pleased with crushing his son, doing what he did to his son, having that wrath of the Father poured out on his son in order to redeem you. And so he died a substitution for even our death. Hebrews, go to Hebrews 2. Go back to Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he may, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Is that physical death? Or do you think there's more to it than that? Did he taste and sense, in a way, spiritual death so I wouldn't have to? Did he taste the wrath of God so I didn't have to? Did he taste the separation from God so that I wouldn't have to? Why don't we treat him better than we do? He is the substitute in that he died our death that we deserved. And as a substitute, he became the sin offering for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, you know that verse. I use it quite a bit, but it's always good to see it, right? Every verse in this Bible, you can see it every day. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. And there, now just think about it. Amazing that it was the one who it was without sin who did this. And he didn't have to do any of this. So it's preached from the Lord's table that Jesus became even a curse in our place. Go to Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13. And here we read, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What did he do in going to the cross? If you look at this verse, everything that was against us in a curse, he took and nailed it to the cross. And so he was our substitute, all so that you and I, who are guilty, might live forever, being freed from the bondage of sin that brings upon us the wrath of God. He has been the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice. And communion is proclaimed in that God is satisfied with Christ's substitution. Every time I eat of that little piece of bread, I'm declaring that Jesus was the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice for me. The blood was sufficient in what it does, more than sufficient. And that in also making the proclamation that God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. If he wasn't, we'd still be in our sins. If it wasn't possible, can you imagine how what it takes to free us from the guilt of sin? That it takes God in heaven to come here on earth, become a human sacrifice to make that possible. If that wouldn't happen, if he wasn't even willing to do this, we'd still be in our sins. And I think even as I'm saying that, there's a verse, it's not in your bulletin, but should have been there. It's Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, go to Hebrews 1. And what does it say here in verse 3? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. While he's doing that, holding up all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's holding all things together, even when he walked into this world as an infant, holding all things together as a young boy and a young man, and all the way up to holding everything together, your life, everything together. He pays the price for your sins. How does he say it? Who by himself purged, cleansed, means washed. If you purge something, you find no dirt. It's something that's been purged has been completely clean. So by himself purged our sins, then he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why could he sit down? Because he's finished. There's nothing left to do. You're as clean as you will ever be. And God was satisfied with that sacrifice. You can't become cleaner. In Christ Jesus, you're as clean from your sin as you could possibly be. Now, we call this propitiation, which refers to the work of God in setting his son as the satisfactory ransom to settle justly his wrath against sin. And so our sin is an offense, it's an insult, it is rebellion against God's character, it is a strike without limits against his holiness, which has produced a necessary wrath. His holy wrath must be infinitely satisfied, not just temporarily, but infinitely satisfied before God's love can be expressed justly. Man's dilemma is that he is guilty before God's law and doomed to pay an eternal debt. His only hope is that God would show him mercy. And in his own flesh and blood, Jesus bore the full penalty of divine wrath. The full penalty, not partial penalty, but the full, for those who believe on Jesus Christ. Now, if you have rejected Christ as your Savior, if you're hearing this message, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are still a child under the wrath of God. You still sit under his wrath. What is awaiting you is the wrath of God. By his death, God remains righteous and yet is able to pardon the sinner who believes in God. Okay, the third thing here. Communion is a proclamation that man can now be declared righteous by faith. When I eat the bread, when I partake of his body, eat his body, and partake of that cup, which is symbolic of drinking his blood, I am showing you that I am righteous. But it's not my righteousness that I have. Whose righteousness do we have? Jesus, the righteousness of Christ. The word also shows us, by doing that, the word for this is justification. It means just, innocent. It means acquitted, free, cleared from any charge. Go to Romans 4, Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. Now, it's not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. I mentioned this last week. How do I know that I'm in a right place with God? How do I know that I've been justified or pronounced innocent of all my crimes against him? How I'm innocent of my trespasses against him? How do I know that to be true? Because Jesus came out of the grave. Okay, if he hadn't come out of the grave, I wouldn't know that his sacrifice was accepted by God. His bones would still be there, which means God rejected it. The fact that he's alive, folks, means not only do you have eternal life, but you're justified. He came out of the grave to show you were justified. He opened the tomb to show you that he justified you. He didn't just open the tomb to mess with the Romans. He opened it so you and I would know that we've been justified because of the resurrection of Christ. The word here, justification, means we're now just. We are now innocent. We have been acquitted, pronounced innocent. We have been made free. We're cleared from any charge. Look at Acts 13. Let's go to Acts 13, verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is what? Justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And we could go look back here at Romans chapter 5. Let's go to Romans 5 again in that area, verses 17 to 21. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in Christ through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now my life is justified before the Lord. I'm justified before the Lord. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Okay, so the justification brings about the fact that we are a child not appointed to the wrath of God. So it's a time to reflect on our spiritual condition when we take this Lord's Supper, it's a time to examine our lives. Do I really belong to him? Have I really been justified? If the things I've heard this morning, do they apply to me? Has my sins been forgiven? Am I freed from the guilt of sin and the death that comes with sin and all these, the wrath that comes from sin? Am I freed from all that? Do I really belong to him? I think that's really what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about the Lord's Supper. Let me go back here so I don't say it wrong. In 1 Corinthians 11, where he says here, let a man, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I've looked at that a lot of years, and I'm going, okay, what a lot of people think is, well, you know what? I can't take communion, or I can't participate in the bread or the cup because, you know, I blew it this week. That puts all the remembrance on you. And it's not about remembering you. It's about remembering what he's done for you because you blew it this week. It's a remembrance of him that sin's been paid for. His body was given as a sacrifice. It was accepted. So listen, if you're thinking, woe is me because I blow it all the time and I can't take communion, then you've misunderstood the text. We take it in remembrance of him. The examination is, do I belong to him? Should I be drinking this cup and eating this bread? Not because I messed up, because do I really belong to him? Examine yourself. Are you part of the bride of Christ? Are you part of the family of God? Have you been forgiven? Then you take the cup. If we went over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, since we're in the Corinthian area here, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. And we, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. In other words, I don't look at a believer as somebody in the flesh anymore. They are a new creation in Christ. How do you see one another? Do you look at the old nature of the person? No, you look at he's a new creation in Christ. He's not a remodel. He's a new creation in Christ. Now look what he says here. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's reconciled it. He's fixed it. So that's how we're supposed to look at one. That brother's a new creation in Christ. That sister's a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Look at Galatians. Go back there again really quick. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20. And that says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The question is then, are we living in a manner that shows appreciation to the sacrifice that Jesus is? Has Christ died for you? Have you believed the gospel? And have you turned from sin to Christ? If all those are yes, then let's take communion together. Let's partake of his flesh. Let's drink of his blood, because not in a real sense, in a symbolic sense, he paid for my sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the words today in your scripture. Thank you for allowing us to partake of you, to abide in you, to have you abide in us. I thank you that we have experienced the very things that John chapter 6 declares. So much truth in that, Father. So much of what you've done for us to believe the gospel. I want to thank you today for that, in Jesus' mighty name. And as we celebrate your body and your blood, Father, may this be a time where we know that we know that we know that we are yours. In Christ's name we pray, amen.